This is a composite of all the teachings on YahvaNotYahweh.name. Brother Stefan Yah with you with a prayer of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. O Yahvah, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah 1:11. Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Shalom. Today is a wonderful morning. The temperature is just right, and it looks like the highs will be in the 80s and lows in the 40s and 50s, at least up in the higher elevations. In Deuteronomy, in Debarim chapter 10, verse 12, Debarim 10, 12, here is what Yahvah requires. You know, we hear about what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians. We'll be reading that later, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, but what does Yahvah require of us? Now, Israel, what does Yahvah thy Sovereign One require of thee but to fear Yahvah thy Sovereign One, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahvah thy Sovereign One with all thy heart and with all thy soul? That's Debarim 10:12. To fear Yahvah, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength, of course, as the Shema tells us in Deuteronomy 6. So in Micah, then, turning to Micah in the latter part of that so-called Old Testament, Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, in other words, Yahvah has showed thee, O man, what is good, what does Yahvah require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Sovereign One. To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Sovereign One. In James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him alone? That's James, or Yaakov 2:14. So, faith without works is dead. And speaking of works, not just of random acts of kindness, but selectively, starting with our own precious Yahvah's family, starting with your own family at home, and then around, of course, to all the other believers, and to Yahvah as well, that Yahvah Most High, as we serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and keeping his commandments, his mitzvah, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. His commandments, statutes, judgments, and precepts, and precepts. And that are the good works. Those are the good deeds and good works mentioned in the Brit Kaddishah. James chapter 2, 14, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace. So we need to be concerned about others, of their social needs as well. One might say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And it's just lip service. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, then what does it profit? Beloved, now are the sons of the Sovereign One Yahvah, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's in 1 John 3:2, and we'll be going back to the book of John there. In Acts chapter 8, Maasa 8:36, and as they went their way, speaking of what are some of our actions, they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Well, that's quite a question these days. People might quickly, impulsively jump in and go for a swim on a good, warm summer day. But baptism, well, that's another question there. Maybe they don't feel like it. Maybe it's, you know, too much work to be doing. The preacher doesn't want to impose upon people to come down there to the river and get those songs and the service together. It's just one more duty that they'd have to get out of the way. So baptism is being shunned these days and downplayed in many assemblies and churches. So that was Acts 8:36. What does hinder me to be immersed? And we have a whole study here on the website about immersion and baptism. There are three things. I've been looking up these verses about three things that Yahweh requires to do justly, love mercy, to walk humbly with the Sovereign One. And in Deuteronomy, to walk in all His ways, to fear the Sovereign One, to love Him and serve Him. So in Matthew 23:23, Moshiach is speaking, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And he could be talking to the average person on the street as well these days, or the average believer, worshiper. "Woe unto you, average believer, person on the street, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." There's a little bit of that in all of us. "Hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise in common, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Now here's three things here: judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone either. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you pay tithe and mint and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law," the being matters of the law, actually, judgment, mercy, and faith. Yes, they've even omitted Yahweh's feast days and supplanted them with man's pagan days. 2 Timothy 3:16 of the scripture: "All scripture is given by inspiration of the Sovereign One, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." Now, is that a hate crime, just because somebody is using proper scriptural reproof? "For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Yes, these things are not to be contained just within the church walls. We are living ones of Yahweh. What is that word anyway? We're living spirits of Yahweh on the earth. And now we don't go around knocking people in the head with the scriptures. No, that's not the idea either. But in lovingly, and not necessarily gently in every single case, not always gently, but we do want to minister to those that we are in touch with, or maybe it'd be more proper for them to minister to us if they're more skilled in the word of Yahweh, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that was 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, speaking of the Old Testament mainly, given by inspiration of the Sovereign One, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And then in chapter 4, speaking about your righteousness and the rewards, and spirit-wrought righteousness, not just the imputed righteousness, certainly not pseudo-righteousness, pretend that I have it, but real spirit-wrought righteousness, speaking of the crowns and victory and the rewards we have from Yahweh. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which Yahweh the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Then the next book there would be Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the pure spirit." An often quoted scripture here on this podcast, but I wanted to be sure and tell you now where that is. That's Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now regarding Abraham and his imputed righteousness from Yahweh through the Spirit, in Genesis 15:6 and in James or Yaakov 2:23. Regarding Abraham or Abram in the before Yahweh had pronounced him as Abraham, and he believed in Yahweh, so Yahweh counted it to him for righteousness, or he counted it to him for righteousness. In the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates," and then it names many other boundaries and rivers in there in Genesis 15, verse 6, that he's given to his people all that great blessed land. Yes, and the Beulah land, and all these wonderful earthly treasures. Yes, as a just because he loves us, he called us. Genesis 15:6, because he believed in Yahweh and counted it to him for righteousness. Do we have that faith in Yahweh and the hope? And James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed the Sovereign One, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of Yahweh, the friend of the Sovereign One, Yahweh. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Now, we're not talking here about imputed righteousness. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then in John 16:8, the Evangel or Gospel of John 16, verse 8, speaking of the Messiah's return. Now, here's three things. When Messiah returns, the second coming is going to be very soon, I believe. Probably, I better not say any dates here, because you don't even know what date this podcast was made. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin, righteousness, and of judgment. So he's not going to reprove us of doing righteousness. He's going to of lack of righteousness and of lack of judgment, but reproving us for our transgressions, our iniquities that have separated us from Yahweh. That's not always easy to do, to refrain from sexual sin these days, or falling into some kind of temptation or lust or another, or in the financial world with so many. And listening to crooked, wild rock and roll music, it's not easy to stay away from that, from the culture around us. And we can't totally isolate ourselves either, so we have to be able to cope with it. And with all the idolatry and strange religion about us, there's such a mandate by society that we must uphold all these other religions, or we'll be considered haters. Yeah, we'll be considered haters by Yahweh if we do hold to all these other beliefs and gods and pagan beliefs. I hope I made that clear, and if not, may Yahweh make it clear to you even more as we read the word. When Yahushua Messiah is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment in John 16:8, and in Acts 2:38. Getting back to that theme now of immersion, baptize, just briefly here, because we're doing a summary. Can't think of another word for doing a summary right now. In Acts 2:38, Kepha said unto them, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yahushua, Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the pure Spirit." So be immersed, everyone, in the name of Messiah, in the name of the Mashiach. For the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the pure Spirit. Who is Mashiach? He is the one, the Son of the Father, who is described and given to us in the book of Isaiah, Micah and throughout the scriptures. Well, if you want to go all the way back to Bereshit, to Genesis, he is the one there with the Father. And the one who has always been from the foundation of the world. He is the creator of the world, the Messiah, the one to whom we'll have to answer. As it says there in Isaiah somewhere, if I'll try to quote off the top of my head, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, the mighty Yah. Yes, the Prince of Peace. He's going to send the Prince, he's going to send his Spirit and give us peace and shalom. And if we do not want to receive the gift of the pure Spirit, if we don't want to come under his economy, his government, then there's only one thing that can happen, that we will wind up separated from Yahweh forever and ever. For in Romans chapter 8, going along with Isaiah chapter 8, this is in Romans 8, 7. You know, chapter 8 that talks about be free, walk in the liberty of Yahweh, and walk in the Spirit. So it says in verse 7, for the carnal mind is not subject to the Torah of Yahweh, neither indeed can be. And in Isaiah, Yeshayahu chapter 8, verse 19, to the Torah, or that is the law, not the sacrificial law of the temple sacrifices, but to the Torah and to the testimony, if they speak not according to that word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. That is the eighth chapter. So a very important and critical and imperative thing that we must do is be immersed and receive Yahweh's covenant, the covenant agreement between Yahweh and his bride, the nation, the chosen ones, and commonly called the Old Covenant. Details are found in Scripture, in Exodus 19 through 24. The terms of this covenant, the terms of the covenant are found in Exodus chapters 20 through 24. The oath to observe the terms that Israel of old made was found in and in Yahweh's promises to bless the Hebrews is found in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Those were the ratification of the covenant and the oath to observe the terms. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Wherein Yahweh, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for Yahweh to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil. And reading the whole chapter there of Hebrews chapter 6 would qualify that and enlighten you better than just reading a few verses here. And verse 10 there, I noticed this, for Yahweh is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Then the curses for disobedience are understood by the preposition if in Exodus chapter 19 verses 5, 6 and also in 23:22. That's chapter 23 of Exodus. Exodus is the a misnomer. It should be Shemot, the words, which the promises are conditional with the preposition if. The blessings and curses are repeated in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 8, and the ratification of the covenant recorded in Exodus 24, four, as we pointed out earlier. The chosen ones, or the bride of Messiah, Israel, agrees to obey Yahweh, the husbandman, and return for various blessings, all found there in Exodus. Exodus 19, also back to chapter 6, and Exodus 24, verse 3. However, we had that carnal nature before we came to know Yahweh, and we are chasing after uncertain riches, sexual inordinate desires, and coveting other people, coveting their property, taking it from them by force, and allowing others to do it without intervening in those situations. We didn't plead the cause of the innocent, the orphan or the widow. We weren't responsible, and we didn't keep his covenant, and neither did some of the children of Israel back in the day. The Hebrews' failure brought about the sin offerings, or the law of temple sacrifices, the added laws of the sacrificial temple sin offerings. But just like an espoused woman who fails to anticipate, count the cost at the time of the marriage ceremony, what the promise of obedience to her husband entails in that vow, the chosen ones also of Israel soon fell short likewise. And later in chapter 7 of Jeremiah 7:22, regarding the added law of sacrifices, "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." But, and clarify that also with Exodus 19, "But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your sovereign one. And you shall be my people, and walk in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." What happened? And generally, they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart. They went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, or in Hebrew, the word is Mitzrayim, if it makes any difference there, the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Mitzrayim unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, daily rising up early and sending them to warn you. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but they hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Oh, that's, you know, as we think about Father's Day in America, not all fathers were a real pure good examples. Maybe they had some good points, though, hopefully, that we can honor them and remember and look back at some of the good things that our dads did. But, of course, they weren't perfect, especially if they were not converted by Messiah. Being born again, not being born again, they needed to be born, need to be properly immersed and baptized, they needed to be filled with the Spirit of Yahweh, need to accept His covenant, to walk in His law, need to be protected by Yahweh, the heavenly messengers, and to shun the carnality of society around them, corrupt culture around them. All they did is turn on the television, and that was establishing the standard for the home, is whatever stuff came over that television. And looking at some of the other articles on our website, yahweh.name, is this title, Small Things. Now, some of you have a clue and some don't know any. What's he talking about, small things, the day of small things and new beginnings, or what? But is it a small thing for Yahweh to ask us to incline our heart to His Word and keep His covenant and His feasts, to be immersed? Is that such a big thing to worry about, or such a small thing to minimize? Let's look at Vayikra. Vayikra chapter 23, verse 2. And Yahweh is speaking here through Moses in the book of Leviticus, which is for the children of Israel. Have you been grafted in yet to the good olive tree, to Israel? And it says just one verse here. I'm going to speak about the feasts now, including the Sabbath day. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be pure convocations. Con, meaning with, and voke, or different languages, but meaning speaking together. We get together and speak, and we worship together, we sing together in harmony, hopefully in unison. Which you shall proclaim to be pure convocations. Even these are my feasts. And then he enumerates seven feasts, starting with the Sabbath day, which we'll cover briefly here during the scope. And then in Zechariah 4:10, Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the whole earth. Zechariah 4. Then in Malachi 4:4, just before we leave and close the Old Testament book and go on to the New Testament, as if we're saying goodbye to that old covenant, that old, all those old archaic law, Mosaic laws and so on, like stained glass windows, and bringing in the new. No, we don't that. We continue on with what Yahweh's taught us, even as exemplified by the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So I think I should just read it. I put in a lot of remarks here. Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. That would be the second coming, this battle of Armageddon and the second coming and all that. Some people are into pre-trib. They don't read the book of Thessalonians, do they? 1 Thessalonians 4. I think we're going to do that here on this special day. Oh, what wonderful blessings Yahweh has given to us spiritually and in every way. So in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, is the Sabbath the least of the commandments? I've heard many Christians say that. Oh, that's just the least of the commandments. But which one would they pick out that would be the least? I certainly wouldn't pick out the Sabbath day. That's the fourth commandment. The first four commandments that deal with our relationship, with Yahweh. And it says in 5:19 of Matityahu, for verily Messiah says unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the Torah till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, if there is a lesser one, and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But maybe he won't even be there, we'll just call him the least. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now we'll back that up with the foundation is actually the foundation. It's the beginning, the start of where the first place of mention, where things began in our worldview and our understanding of Yahweh, who he is and what he desires of us. What was that? Okay, I'm going to have to go back again to that. Micah, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. What does Yahweh require of thee? To do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Sovereign One. Not just believe in his Son's death, burial, and resurrection, but to believe all, word upon word, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Not just living by bread alone, or by John 3:16 alone. Yes, certainly we will mention that and love that we're brand new, we're born again, we're saved, but also all the other mitzvah, all the other commandments and other writings of scripture, the prophets and all, we will love to follow Yahweh. Ezekiel or Yekezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 36:24 is where I'll start, though. And Yahweh is speaking, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." So he's going to, this diaspora being scattered throughout the world is going to quit. Now, and he's going to bring the remnant of Israel back to the homeland that he's given us. And in the New Jerusalem, looking ahead, the new heavens and the new earth and all this, suddenly, and hopefully soon, I will take you from among the heathen and gather. So that's where we are right now, scattered throughout the heathen in the diaspora, and gather us out of all the countries and will bring us into our own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. That's a symbolic expression there, sprinkling the cleansing water from Yahweh, from his son, from Yahusha, by the offering on the tree at Calvary. Cleansing water from this, the side of Messiah when he died on the tree at Calvary. He'll sprinkle that clean water, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idolatry. I will cleanse you, or from all your idols, it says here. So we want to include the physical as well as the spiritual. So idols, meaning, different imagined gods and make-believe gods and their statues. The Buddha statue, you rub the tummy when you go into the... You don't do it, but they might rub the tummy of the Buddha when they go into the restaurant there. Food was offered to idols. And then the next verse here is the key verse. "And a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away..." He's putting that new spirit within you now, that regeneration. "I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." Praise Yahweh. Yes, we're all rejoicing. "And I will put my spirit within you," he continues, "and cause you to walk in my statutes." What? The law? No, we don't have to. Well, it's just a little honey-do list. Some say 613 commandments. I say there's 212, and then out of that 212 commandments in the Old Testament and the 1,050 in the New, you could summarize them and... Love Yahweh and love your neighbor. That's a summary, a prophory of all the commandments. To love Yahweh and your neighbor. He's going to put his spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes, or enable us, or to bless us, to offer us the opportunity to walk in his statutes. "And you shall keep my judgments and do them." The judgments, what's that? That includes things like being kind to your neighbor and the blind and keeping the feast days as well. We'll talk about that a little bit on this podcast. We're about 35 minutes into it now. And then Romans 11 now. We're grafted into Messiah. That's in verse 27. Actually, it's in most of that 11th chapter of Romans in the New Testament. 27, though, says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Praise Yahweh to that. And every true believer should be living by by Scripture alone, by what the Word says, as opposed to by the Word, what the Word does not say. A lot of people come up with these philosophies and ideas and cliches that are not in the Word. They're contrary to it, or some aberration of the Scriptures, and they live by what Scripture does not say. The turning of the pages is going on right now here in this worship time. Deuteronomy 8:4, "Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell up these 40 years. But the verse before that says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live." And then two chapters earlier was the, you've heard of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." Verse 1 actually says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments," read feast days, "which Yahweh, your mighty one, commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear Yahweh And that's one of the ways we love him, is by having proper reverence, even fear at times, even trembling before Yahweh. If we would be standing in the reality of being in his throne room, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, and all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily, as Yahweh of your fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our mighty one, is one. One Yah. And thou shalt love Yahweh, thy Elohim, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and that these things which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you liest down, and when thou risest up. A lot of people, and bind them for a sign upon your hand. A lot of people say, well, that's only for those who are extremists, and for the, you know, Holy Joe or something like that. But no, this is normal behavior here, to not walk around, especially after the church service or synagogue or messianic service, not walk around with your hands in your pockets, just saying anything, just babbling off anything that comes off the top of your head. Oh, I went out hunting, but I ran out of ammo because the price had gone up too high. You know the price of gas these days? Well, I'm not knocking the accent there. I think it's good to have different accents. But anyway, we're going to talk more about Yahweh's kingdom a little bit more than what we do, I think. Let us be spiritual, that we be of some good to Yahweh. Some say, they came up with that cliche, that he's so spiritually minded, he's no earthly good. I think I'd just as soon be the other extreme. I'd rather be more spiritually minded than earthly good. Yes, we ought to be extreme in that area. Extremely loving and obedient. Then there's the doctrine of the resurrection. And the basis for this, oh, what good weather we're having. Some good wind there, maybe some rain. Matthew 12:38 now, and 28:1. Messiah died on the tree after, and he was put in the grave 3 nights and 3 days, according to Matthew 12:38, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 nights and 3 days. And so he died at Calvary on the tree at the end of Aviv 14, and he arose at the end of Aviv 17, that's 3 nights and 3 days that he was in the grave. If he would have arose the following day on that year of Sunday, Aviv 18, which the scripture seems to, it sounds like he did, but well, we have to go back to Matthew, I think, to qualify. If he arose Aviv 18 of that year, there is no prophecy that people would gather on Sunday each week instead of the Sabbath. There was no prophecy about that, other than that Jeroboam said, let tomorrow be as today, and even better. Yeah, the first day of the week, I think, is what Jeroboam was thinking about the sun worship day. But don't get down on those who do worship on Sunday if they don't know any better, or perhaps that assembly that they go to is much better than the Sabbath assembly. Much, much better. So they have no other choice unless they want to have the home fellowship. And some people are not that good at leading, or not any good at all at leading their own Sabbath service. But for me, it just took a little bit of time. And it takes getting out of the mentality of following the crowd and setting the pace. Get out in front of the crowd and lead them. Somebody said, Matthew 28:1 says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to grow dusk, came Mary Magdalene and the other Miriam. And as it turns out, Messiah was already risen at the end of the Sabbath, the end of the day of date of Aviv 17, going into the first day of the week at sunset. Here's another scripture here about baptism there. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And it didn't reiterate or repeat about baptism in that second part, but that doesn't take away from it. He says, if you believe and baptize and are baptized, you shall be saved. And so the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection, of the core of the gospel, there's a lot more teaching, of course, than just death, burial, and resurrection, obviously, or there wouldn't be such a volume of scripture, of hundreds of pages of scripture, and 66 books of the scripture. We'd only have to have the Gospel of John 3:16 or something, if that's all we needed to know. And then how are we to study and show ourselves approved for 50 or 100 years and just keep studying about death, burial, and resurrection? So, but anyway, what is the fact about the death, burial, and resurrection? Having said then how the Messiah died for our sins according to the scripture, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel, the core of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also have received, where you stand, by which you are saved. If you keep in memory when I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain, I delivered, first of all, which I received, how the Messiah died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, not part of the third, but he rose after 3 nights and 3 days, more clearly there in Matthew 12, but we're in 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then regarding the feast day of the Shabbat once a week, the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come for the whole body of Messiah. Excuse me, back in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11, Messiah is speaking in chapter 20, seriously and very much as a loving reminder to us, because it's so easy to transgress and to be tempted to put away Yahweh's special moral relative, his moral compass is what I was thinking of, the moral compass, and the heart of this covenant is obedience. For without obedience, we will not receive the Spirit. I'm getting off into that. But Ezekiel 20:11, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live or walk in them. He shall live in them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that I might know that I am Yahweh that makes them separated and pure. And isn't that really something? It's not only a sign that we walk in his Sabbaths. It doesn't, just because we keep a Sabbath doesn't make us anything or a special believer unless we're already selected to be one of Yahweh's people and we have his Spirit within us. Then it means a whole lot if we're truly keeping the Sabbath correctly with the right motive and according to his way, not our way or our misconception, but according to conceiving what the Word says. To not violate the Sabbath, not go out and go to a restaurant or buy gasoline unless it's an extreme emergency or in the way of the eating and drinking, same thing. But I'd say it better be a big oxen. And then in 2:16 of, Colossians, that's where it is. Colossians 2:16, and I'm reading now from the Hebrew paraphrase, so-called, by a friend of mine, Hezekiah, who used to live in Oregon. Colossians 2:16, let no man condemn you, therefore, in eating or in drinking, because eating and drinking are the proper verbs there. They're not nouns. The King James and the popular versions say, and I'm not putting down the King James, says, let no man condemn you in eat and food or in drink. So that's incorrect. If you look it up in the what the underlying Greek says, let no man condemn you in eating or in drinking, in participation of a feast day or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are, that's present tense, which are a shadow of things to come for the whole body of Messiah. Now the NIV and some other the popular versions use some grammar that was was contradictory, self-contradictory. It said the verb was were instead of are. So it wouldn't make any sense. Let me try to read it. Which were a shadow of things to come. Which were a shadow of things. Well, but it's a foreshadow of things to come for the whole body of Messiah. Anyway, if we look at the future, we see people keeping the feast days in the future in the book of Isaiah 66 and other places there in Isaiah and Zechariah chapter 14. They're keeping the feasts in the thousand-year millennium. So if they kept it, if they're going to keep it, if we're going to keep it then, and we kept it back thousands of years ago, then why would this time be any different? Keeping the true Sabbath and the true Pentecost sets us apart from other professed believers. A Feast of Weeks, F-O-W, they are a days of difference. They make a distinction for those who keep them. But leading up to that still, we want to go a little about the law still. And one of the passages, the difficult passages, is 2 Corinthians 3:6. Before we move on with more feast days, okay? And this is a translation or a paraphrase by Hezekiah. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Thank you, Hezekiah, for obeying Yahweh's word and putting so much labor into this. And we pray that the Spirit of Yahweh will bless you. And it says, "And it is Elohim who has made us complete as administrators of the Brit Kadoshah, or the New Covenant, not created from the letters engraved in the stone tablets, for the letters engraved in stone worked through the death of animals." In parenthesis, he says, the sacrificial system. And, by the way, in the King James, it says that the letter kills. But the Ruach, now this is back to the paraphrase here, but the Ruach, or the Spirit, through the giving of a resurrected life. And if the service, King James and some other popular versions say ministry of death, if the ministry of death or the service of the tabernacle, for if the sacrificial service for atonement through the Mishkan tabernacle that worked through our condemned and fallen state was splendid, then the service that works through the righteousness and resurrected life of Messiah for our acquittal and pardon, our justification, our acquittal and pardon can only be that much more excellent in its splendor. For even though the tabernacle, Mishkan, was created, okay, we don't need to use the Hebrew word there. I think it'll be more clear there, the English word tabernacle. Even though the tabernacle was created as a splendid and majestic thing, its splendor for our atonement was nothing compared to the splendor and excellence that comes through the Messiah, Yahusha's death and resurrection. For if that which was temporal and passing away was splendid, then how much more splendid is that going to be that shall remain forever? Yes, that Messiah's death and resurrection is sacrifice for us, that we rest in his sacrifice. Now we all, with our faces unveiled, can look into a mirror and behold the splendor of the Master, whose very same image we are now being transformed into, while going from our past splendor in the Mishkan and the tabernacle and sacrifices to our future splendor in Yahusha through the Spirit, through our future splendor in Messiah through the Spirit. If the sacrificial service for atonement through the Mishkan that worked through our condemned and fallen state was splendid, then the service that works through the righteousness and resurrected life of Messiah for our acquittal and pardon, justification, can only be that much more excellent in its splendor. For even though the Mishkan was created as a splendid and majestic thing, its splendor for our atonement was nothing compared to the splendor and excellence that comes through Messiah's death and resurrection. So studying and now about the apparel, the proper apparel that Yahweh wants us to have when we worship before him, and we're taking his worship very, very seriously as we approach the King of Kings. We're approaching a king here, the King of all. And in our study about this Hebrew apparel, we've already had that on the website, so I'm only going to cover the fringe of it here. We'll not run to 1 Corinthians 11 and say, there it is, it's a shame for man to cover his head. Therefore, we might think that the high priest and Aaron were guilty of having wearing a covering. But we start at the beginning, the original intent and understanding, the first place of mention. We start in the Torah and let the scriptures interpret the rest of the writings, including Paul's writings. Because we could really twist his writings, as Peter says, that some things that Paul had written are hard to be understood. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 14, it explains, Paul says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Now, those who had a Nazarite vow, that was a different law in that one. But Matthew 9:14 might indicate that Messiah never took a Nazarite vow, nor did he have long hair. And so then in Matthew, we'll go to 9:21, Mattityahu 9:21. For this woman who wished to be healed said within herself, if I may but touch the garment, I shall be whole. So she was reaching out and touching the fringe of Yahweh's garment, the tzitzis. Matthew 14:34. Then they came into the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place had knowledge of the Messiah, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem, or tzitziat, or tzitzi, Hebrew word, of Messiah's garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. That's found in Matthew 9 and Matthew 14:34. And the first place of mention, I believe, is Deuteronomy chapter 22, speaking of our spiritual purity, not only the physical purity in this chapter here relating to love and having a proper respect for the woman's body and for our own. And the blessings and cursings here are enumerated in Deuteronomy 22:11-12. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. This is a mixture of woolen and linen. It's not only a practical reason, but it's just a spiritual principle. Thou shalt make the fringes, or tzitziot in the Hebrew, upon the four quarters of thy vesture, whether thou coverest thyself. This is also found in Zephaniah 1:8. Then it goes into other purity, the physical purity of the man and the woman, where we get all the basis for our laws of fornication and adultery. That the first that we mention here about the garments, dealing with our spiritual purity, and the second dealing with not only spiritual purity, but our physical purity as well. Sometimes a Western person is so obsessed with not wanting to walk in the Torah that they forget that Yahweh wants them to have a joyful life and future. But they disregard this, and they say it's bondage to wear the apparel, the beards, the black hats, the tzitzis, the keeping of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and to eat clean, not abominable creatures as bacon and eggs. Yahweh, Creator and Messiah, has given us these good rules for our blessings. And we ought to love to eat the commanded clean foods, clean animals, love to tithe, to attend the convocations, and not to want to have pagan things in our life, not to follow the traditions of the nations around us, all around us. Of course, if a person is not concerned with the main issue of repentance, why would they worry about repenting from their so-called minor issues? To a true believer, though, there isn't any minor issue or minor commandments. They're all commandments of love, and we live by every word that proceeds out of Yahweh's mouth. Yes, it's not just the text, not just the black and white, it's the spiritual relationship that we have with Him in the keeping this covenant, and following that as a good betrothed wife unto the bridegroom, we follow His honey-do list and prepare ourselves, prepare for His second coming. For He says in Revelation now, and in regarding to our standing with him in Revelation 19, verse 6. We think of time of dwelling literally in the presence of Yahweh. And I heard, as it were, Revelation 19, 6, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallel, Yahweh. Yahweh, the Sovereign One, Omnipotent, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife, that's the bride, the assembly, His wife has made herself ready. You know, as we do these practice sessions at the feast days, we're practicing to be in the presence of Yahweh. And do our little warm-up exercises by going to the Feast of Passover, speaking about how the children of Israel were covered by the blood in the doorposts, the blood of the Lamb, and by Yahusha dying for us on the tree at Calvary, who ended the Levitical sacrificial system, and He applies the blood to our life, and imputes His righteousness, imputed righteousness, unto His faithful followers. And in the meantime, we are walking and looking and acting like His sons and daughters. We are true believers. And we can find some of these little honeydews in Leviticus 23, talking about the seven feast days, starting with Sabbath and Passover. Wave sheaf there is just it's not a commanded feast day. But Leviticus 23 doesn't give a name for the Feast of Pentecost. It doesn't say Feast of Weeks there. But in Exodus 23, the feast is called the Feast of Harvest. Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, is the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors. This is 23:14, Exodus. The first fruit of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. Verse 16. This passage here again points out another reason why Pentecost, Shavuot, is a day of difference. And that verse 14 that we started off with tells us that there are three times in a year that we are to keep a feast unto the Eternal. These Haggag feasts, that's a Hebrew word, Haggag, means to go around and to travel, to make a pilgrimage feast. The word times in the Hebrew means feet. Verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days. Now there's more instructions than just that. There's a pure convocation involved. As I commanded thee in the time appointed, in the month of Aviv, for in it thou camest out of Mitzrayim, and none shall appear before me empty. And now talking about Pentecost next, and look for the word times in here somewhere. And the Feast of Harvest, here it is, Pentecost, Shavuot, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the season, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year, there's the word time, the English word, in the year, all thy males shall appear before Yahweh. Then later, as we see, as line upon line, here a little, there a little, Deuteronomy 16 and Deuteronomy 12, all the family is commanded and invited to come on up to the feast, as well as other places, Zechariah 14, other words of Yahweh. So three times in the year, it means feet, not 3 feet, but there are three pilgrimage feasts during which we are told to move our feet, or in pilgrimage fashion, and keep a feast unto the Eternal. And once again, these times were unleavened bread, or Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Shavuot, Sukkot. The first one, the Passover, is called Pesach, or unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Fewer people still keep the full feast of Pentecost, since the pure feast day falls on the second day of the week, because they have a math error, and that's been built into our custom of following the Jews and this Church of God and this person and that. Logically, we must include at least a 3-day weekend of the Sabbath day the Sunday or preparation day, and the second day of the week, Monday. So if you think that this is adding to Elohim's word, or Yahweh's word, just read Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11 especially, which shows a three-day setting apart period leading up to first fruits. And so between, if it had been the customary way of keeping Shavuot, then there wouldn't have been an opportunity to do this. So Leviticus 23 distinctly mentions the seventh Sabbath and the moral after it. These days leading up to first fruits are important. And Wave Sheaf Day of Leviticus 23, I'll look that citation up for you. Leviticus 23:10, speak to the children of Israel when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf. Now, there's your wave sheaf. It's not a commanded scriptural high day like a Sabbath day, but it is very important. He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And, of course, all the elements, the crops need to be there, the grapes, the wine, the figs, and the corn. It has to be mature, ready and ripened. So that would be the true wave sheaf day. So there again, we've made another error. You shall offer that day, and then it gives the sacrifices, the meat offerings, and it shall be a wine, the fourth part of the hen. Some could argue, well, maybe that wine was left over from the previous year. But maybe not. And I think you could prove that it was not. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the self day that you have brought an offering unto Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And here's the counting part. And you shall count unto you, as he's speaking to the children of Israel there in verse 2. You shall count unto you, in verse 15, from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So what is that wave sheaf day? Is that day one of the count? Well, that's how most people count it. But when you measure distance and you measure time, there has to be a zero starting point. So that's not day one, that's day zero until it's over with, and then you've fully counted one. So in order to count 50 full complete days, we must start from that wave sheaf day that we're commonly called Sunday, and then count the 50. Okay, but if that sounds too comprehensive to you, maybe some other time that you'll think about that, okay, and study into it. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Very important, it has to be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number, there's another important English and Hebrew word, you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh. And they are the first fruits unto Yahweh that you are bringing out of your habitations, two wave loaves, and a beautiful ceremony that was held back in time there several thousand years ago, which is called Shavuot in Hebrew, and these days people call it the Pentecost. From Wave Sheaf Day, which is day zero, we fully count 50 days. We began at zero, or we could follow tradition and violate Yahweh's Shavuot Day with the math error. Most Jews count only 49 days, then keep the next day as Pentecost, or they don't call it that, they call it Shavuot. The Encyclopedia Judaica, for example, article on page 613, or rather, Commandments, the 613 it's called. The title, Judaica, Encyclopedia Judaica, Commandments, the 613, page 767, says, starting from the day of the first sheaf, the 16th of Aviv, by the way, you shall count 49 days. You must rest on Shavuot. So they made a math error right there, because that was day one that they started counting on instead of zero time reference day. The scriptural reference Once again, Leviticus 23:15. At least they knew how to count, although they had forgotten how many days to count. They made mathematical errors that were amplified down through the centuries and through all the different faiths, the Christian and Jewish faith. Leviticus 23:15, to count or number, Shaphar, S-H-A-P-H-A-R, Strong 5608, count 50 days, follow the word, don't count 49 days. Next, the Feast of Trumpets, we blow the shofar, symbolizing the soon return of Messiah. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "For if we believe that Yahusha Messiah died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Yahusha will Yahweh bring with him, or Yahusha will bring with him those which slept by the word of Yahweh, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of Yahweh shall not prevent them which were asleep. For Yahweh himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of Yahweh." It should say trumpet, not just trump. The trumpet of Yahweh, and dead in Mashiach, the dead in Messiah, those who are sleeping, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Yahweh in the air, and so shall we ever be with Yahweh. So that gives us a little bit of a sneak preview there about the Feast of Trumpets. Next, we have the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th scriptural month, where we fast for those who are physically and medically able. For 24 hours, we fast from food and liquid. Then is the Feast of Tabernacles. And these feasts are all found in the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus 23, and also in Deuteronomy, in Zechariah 14, and they are also, a sign, a foreshadow of things to come. So, found in the book of the Revelation, for example, we shall think of that Feast of Tabernacles, and also a Feast of Trumpets, and Atonement when we are reading the book of the Revelation. Well, there is not time today to go through any more of this outline of the website, YahvehYahweh.name, or YahvehNotYahweh.com. I wanted to, just quickly, I wanted to cover the part about music, because it's very, very imperative that we keep our culture pure, regardless of the culture around us, the worldly culture. Don't bring it into the assembly. And so I'll try to just read two paragraphs here, and then make a quick comment. The Bible or the scripture is not set up as a doctrinal manual with a section devoted exclusively to music. Instead, Scripture is a source book with over 500 references about music, musicians, singing, and musical instruments. Careful study of the function of music in the so-called Old Testament reveals, for example, in the temple, musicians belonged to the professional clergy, played only on limited and special occasions, and used only few specific musical instruments. It wasn't for entertainment. There was no possibility to turn the temple service into a music festival where any Jewish band could play the pop music of the time. Music was rigidly controlled in the temple. What is true of the temple was later true also of the synagogue and the early assembly. Only in the last 2,000 years. This report helps us to see that in music, like in all areas of life, Yahweh does not give us license to do our own thing and copy the world's manner of anything, or music and so on, in the worship time. And we can back that up with a lot. We could just say Romans chapter 12 verse 2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Romans 12 verse 2. And the article here on the website biblicalperspectives.com, where you can only order the book now, but we have portions of that, just snippets, on our website, where you can look up, and it's It's listed under media these days. Just push the button media or find that scroll down on the main page of YahvahYahweh.name. Okay, music sets the tone for ugly or beautiful, praise and good health. And on the converse, I would say garbage music causes most people to feel down, depressed, suicidal, despondent, rebellious. Humanists and many messianic and Christians even have been attracted to rock and roll music in the assembly because they found it is the media that helps them to express and experience their similar pantheistic worldview. Each group experiences through rock music, though in different ways, the feeling of being plugged in to something greater than themselves. Oh, I find this very interesting, very fascinating to get in deep into that article from biblical perspectives on the music in the assemblies. It's quite a lot of research. I just can't overemphasize the need to get into that. Romans 12:2 again, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of the Sovereign One. We have, from the past, a lot of choruses before we had the songbook first. Well, now if you go back a couple of thousand years, we had the Psalms. We sang the Book of Psalms and Tehillim. But here's one of the songs I'd like to read to you. It's called Alive, 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 Alive Forevermore. Yahusha, Messiah, is alive, alive forevermore. Sing Hallel Yahweh, sing Hallel Yah. Yahusha is alive forevermore. Sing Hallel Yah, sing Hallel Yah. Yahusha is alive. And in Psalm 20, he poured in the oil and the wine, the kind that restores my soul. He found me bleeding and dying on the Jericho road. He, Messiah, poured in the oil and the wine. I'm Stephan Yah at YahvahYahweh.name. Shalom.